feel like I ought to reintroduce myself. My name is Richard Conwisher, and I'm one of the pastors here. It is such a joy. It's an honor to be with you. What a gift it is for us to get to be a part of a family of faith and to worship together like we are on this Sunday morning. Let me help us to recalibrate and remember what it is that we're doing this year. There's the old King James puts it like this: God inhabits the praises of his people. In other words, when we pray, it's not just that we're praying, it's not just that we're throwing words up into heaven. We are told that God dwells with us when we pray, and that God's great desire in Jesus was not only to walk on this earth and to come and to minister with us, but that through his sacrifice and through his spirit, that he has come to dwell, to remain, to abide, to stay in you and me. And the primary way that we get to participate and share in that is through the gift of prayer. And there is this prayer book right in the middle of your Bible. It's the longest book of the Bible. It's the most quoted book of the Bible in the New Testament. These were the very prayers that Jesus himself prayed and used and formed his relationship with his own heavenly Father. And so we're entitling this series, Dwell, throughout the course of the year. And what we're discovering as we've categorized and done all the different kinds of prayers that are in the Bible, that while we come in a certain way as we offer these prayers, God refuses us to leave us alone as we pray. And so we are changed as God dwells within us. And so as we offer, as it'll show up here on the screen with our kind of rubric for the year, that as we praise, we become more amazed. That as we bring our questions to God, we become more curious. That as we come to God, even in the midst of our despair, that he gives us hope with anticipation. And that when we ask for what we need, we become more vulnerable, more faithful, more persevering as we struggle and are patient and wait. In this month, in the month of August, we're talking about becoming more teachable as we pray. They're called wisdom psalms. They are psalms that help to instruct our lives, our souls, into the ways in which God has made us. And so we get one of those wisdom psalms this morning. It is Psalm 127, and it goes like this. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For he grants sleep to those he loves. Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court. I have a friend who says this is one of his favorite psalms, and the reason is because it's so short. That's it, the whole psalm, what we just read, two screens, five verses with two key points, and I want to put them up here on the screens for you, that without God, our efforts are in vain, and that with God, our legacy is secure. Since this is kind of the main thrust of the prayer that we're praying this morning, say this with me in unison. Without God, our efforts are in vain, and with God, our legacy is secure. So the first half of this prayer is kind of a warning that the attempts and the efforts of us living a life and doing so without God just doesn't get us very far. In fact, that famous opening of this prayer, that unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In other words, there's two activities that this prayer shows us that make up the bulk of our waking hours. We are building things and we are protecting things. We're constantly making, creating, trying to strive to do certain things. And so we're trying to build certain things. And then once we have made something that we like, we do everything we can in order to guard and to protect it. And building things is great. Protecting things is great. But we can't do it all on our own. One of the things we got to do over the summer was to spend some time at the beach. And so one afternoon, I was running along the beach, and as soon as I got to the beach, I noticed there was a group of 8 kids, and they were building this fantastic sandcastle. And they looked so excited. They looked so happy. And it had all kinds of different turrets and different things, and they were working together to make this great piece of art. And I take off on my run. And about 30 or 40 minutes later, I come back to that same location, and the only thing that's changed is a little thing called the tide. And as I get back to that same group of kids, they are freaking out as they try to protect it. I literally pulled out my phone to try to take a video of what was happening in that moment, and then felt like a bad human being and pastor at taking a video and showing them in the midst of their misery. So instead, I just went to YouTube because I didn't want to show this family and what they were going through. But this is, in essence, what was happening to their creation. That all of a sudden the waters came in, and all of the effort, all of the energy that they had pulled into that with the rising of the water was immediately gone. Now, you may say, Rich, these are kids. They didn't know any better. They were building their castle too close to the water. But can we really protect the castles that we build either as adults? I read a news article this week that I need to share with you. This is important information for everybody in the community to have and to know. That America Online, after 34 years, is finally, September 30th, let this be the deadline for you, is finally ending dial-up internet service. I remember being in junior high and getting my first AOL account. And the fact that this world of web was opening up to me was amazing. And I feel like you need to have this information because I email you in this church and I see your emails. And I know there are people in this church that still have an AOL address. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because I'm not shaming anybody in public right now. But my point is this. You may be thinking that you are building a sandcastle that will last forever. Do you want to know what AOL was worth? In the year 2000, over $200 billion. You can build a great company. You can build a great life. And it may experience success. But it doesn't last forever without God. I remember when I started out in my first church and I was working really hard. And one of my mentors pulled me into his office after a couple of months, and he just confronted me. He said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm working." And he said, "No, seriously, what are you doing? How long are you working?" I'm like, "I'm working 60-hour weeks, 70 hours a week. I just can't get enough." And he goes, "You're making me tired just watching you." And he said, "I'm actually not all that concerned with the hours that you're working." He said, "The problem for me is that it appears to me that you're working in order to try to prove something to yourself as opposed to working unto God." And he said, "Rich, this church has been around a long time before you got here. And this church will be here a long time after you are gone. That the Lord is building his church, that the Lord is doing eternity in the human hearts. And that, yes, we want you to work hard on this team, but you don't have to do it by yourself." How do you know if you are slipping into self-reliance? The subtle cue is what they refer to as in this prayer as kind of an anxious overwork, that in vain you're rising up early and you're staling away and you are toiling for food. And behind that can be an anxious overwork, a motivation that you feel like you have something to earn. And then the contrast of that is living a life in God's love, the sure sign of what he's done for you. And so if the subtle sign is of us trying to overwork anxiously, the sure sign of his love is one word. It's sleep. This is my favorite line in today's prayer. "For he grants sleep to those he loves," that you can rest. There was a moment in my ministry when I was in the midst of a crisis, and because of what had happened in the community, not only did a variety of things fall apart, things were falling apart within me. And I was in a tailspin, and I had already signed up for a doctoral class that included spiritual direction. And there was a spiritual director who started to put the pieces of my soul back together. His first activity for me was a non-activity. His first command for me, he said, "Rich, you need to rest." And here is what he said. "Sleep is the great indicator of your soul. Sleep depends on our capacity to turn loose of the world." That's right. That's a Dallas Willard quote. I figured you hadn't had one in a while because I wasn't here. And Dallas Willard was that spiritual director who started to put me together. Anxious overwork, the sign that we're trying to do and prove to ourselves, building sandcastles. Rest, the sign of trusting in God's love. They say a picture is worth a thousand words, so we were at dinner with friends last night when I snapped this picture under the table. This is evidence of God's love. This is the posture of someone who trusts in the goodness of God. Lord, help me to become the kind of person that my dog thinks that I am is also a valid prayer. And so the first part of this prayer that we have is a warning that without God, all of our efforts are empty, they're vain. But that with God, our legacy is secure. That we don't have anything to be anxious or worry about. And that when we are rooted in God's love, and when that love starts to take root in us, we start to view a variety of things differently. This is a prayer, the first scene of it kind of happens at work. The second scene of this prayer happens at home. God's love changes the view of how you see your family. And the first part of that we see in this text is that children are a blessing, not a burden. Here are the words here: heritage, reward, blessed is the man. And so in this language, we see something here that is incredibly countercultural in today's day and age. Let me see if I can explain. Back when I was in college, and I took a variety of different anthropology and sociology classes, the number one concern, the number one topic of conversation back then was the overpopulation of the earth. That we were growing in such a way in humanity that we were overloading the earth and the natural resources, and that this wasn't going to stop. Well, it turns out that those fears are unfounded, because what was happening in the spike of humanity was not actually overpopulation. It was a change in technology and in medical care where our survival rate is actually better. And so we are more likely to survive in today's world, and we are more likely to live longer in today's world. But what actually is happening in the world is that birth rates are plummeting. And one of the books that I encountered this summer chronicles what is really a concern, not overpopulation, but the rising demographic cliff of what is known as depopulation. This book, written by two University of Texas economists, is called After the Spike: Population, Progress, and the Case for People. And they attempt to build a case out of which we understand the value and the meaning and the significance of what it means to be human. And I don't think you can build just a purely economic case for what it means to be human. There isn't a modern industrialized country that has a sustainable birth rate. And the only demographic of people who are keeping up with population are people who have a significant commitment to their religious convictions. In other words, the modern secular understanding of the human being does not have enough to be willing to do the sacrifice and the effort for the next generation to have children. And literally what is happening and projected to happening over the course of the decades to come is absolutely frightening. And which is why, as a church, when we celebrate the way that we're celebrating this morning, with the gift of Wonderfully Made, with the baptisms that we share, that we are firmly on the side of a case for people, because people are created in the image of God. And that the reason our modern secular society is unable to come up with the effort of it being, yes, sacrifice, yes, effort, yes, an investment. But children are not ultimately a burden, they are a blessing. And that what we need to do is we need to recognize as a community of faith that we need to come alongside families. We need to nurture families. We need to encourage families. And I understand that there are people in this room, there are faces that I know, that you desperately want a family and that has not happened for you yet. And yes, I understand that for some of you, it is not in the cards. And I am so proud of some of the people in this room that I know who are more committed to the next generation and invest more in them in through creative ways than some of the people I know that already have a family. But one of the most revolutionary things about God's love is that we believe that that image of God is implanted in each of us, and each one of us, no matter who we are, has inherent worth and value because of his love. And because of that, the church is that countercultural revolutionary force where we are standing for families in an era where humanity is literally slipping through the fingers of the globe. And we as a church stand in solidarity for that and work towards it, because there is a case to be found for people. It's just not purely an economic one. God's love changes the way that we view one another. But the other thing that we need to understand, if the first is kind of a secular danger, the second one here is a sentimental danger. Children are meant to be sent, not kept. The image in the Bible is the child is like an arrow. An arrow is something that you make, that you construct, it's intentional, and then you send it out. You let it fly. And yet so many people I know, and this has insidiously made its way into the church, that children we use to prop up our own feelings, our own desires, our own sense of worth and purpose. Your children should not have to bear that weight. Tim Keller puts it this way: helicopter parenting and over-involvement in our children's lives cannot ensure their health and happiness. Unless the Lord enters their lives, all of our watching is in vain. Giving our children to God is the only way we get to keep them. Let me say that again. Giving our children to God is the only way we get to keep them. It's not up to me. And it never was. There's a woman in this church who one time, I don't even remember the context of the meeting of why helicopter parenting came up, but she said, and I quote, "I'm not a helicopter parent, I'm a Black Hawk helicopter parent." I'm not sure that's something to be proud of. You're saying that out loud? Yes, we need to be concerned about the loss of God's presence and love and community where we no longer believe in the inherent value of a human being. But we also need to be aware that God's love tells us that other human beings don't exist for you to feel good about yourself. And what is happening in parenting today with our over-involvement is the kind of thing that helps us to realize maybe we're not relying on God in our parenting, maybe we're relying on ourselves. Last thing here in this prayer: God's love changes your view of family. It also changes your standing at the gate. This is something that requires description. The last verse here, they will not be put to shame when they contend, and this is how the NIV puts it, with their opponents in court. I don't think this is a great translation. A more literal and accurate translation of this text in the Hebrew is, they will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies at the gate. And this image is really important in the scripture. Yes, like the NIV says, disputes were settled in kind of a legal way at the gate. But the gate was also a place of protection, and certain things only happened outside the gate. And particularly, if someone was being shunned, if someone was being shamed, they were taken outside the gate. Jesus was crucified outside the gate. There's a great scientist today out of the University of Houston that many of you have got to be familiar with by the name of Brené Brown, and she's one of the foremost experts on the subject of shame, and she writes this. Shame is hiding the fact that I'm in recovery. Shame is raging at my kids. Shame is bankruptcy. Shame is getting laid off and having to tell my pregnant wife. Shame is my boss calling me an idiot in front of the client. Shame is not making partner. Shame is my husband leaving me for my next door neighbor. Shame is my partner asking me for a divorce and telling me she wants children, but not with me. Shame is my DUI. Shame is my infertility. Shame is telling my fiance that my dad lives in France when he's in fact in prison. Shame is internet porn. Shame is flunking out of school twice. Shame is hearing your parents fight through the walls and wondering if I'm the only one who feels this afraid. And then this is how Brené Brown defines shame. Shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love, belonging, and connection. Shame thrives on secrecy, silence, and judgment. Guilt is that something is wrong. Shame is that there's something that's wrong with me. And I don't know what shame you bring to this act of worship, but I know it's there. There is shame that you are carrying that fuels your anxious overwork to try to prove that you're someone. And there is shame that fuels that overfunctioning for you in your home that is placing a burden on the rest of your family that's got to stop. Outside the gate, Jesus is taken in order for our shame to turn into praise. The seemingly random connection between this work and home and this psalm is held together in the original language. The word for builder and the word for children, literally sons, is the same root. This prayer longs for a day for what we are building that finds its culmination in a son who will stand outside the gate next to you. So that, as Paul says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. So you can rest. It is not all up to you, and your frantic sandcastle running around doesn't last very long. No one who believes in him will be put to shame. the shame can be gone. After the first service, there was a man who came up to me and he said, I feel naked before God right now. And in prayer, he discovered that the shame can be set free. Sandcastles won't do it. Resting in him will. Let's pray. Eternal God, our anxious overwork is a sign of trying to live our lives on our own. And so give us the wisdom for this prayer at work and at home to help us to understand that our building and protecting finds its culmination in you. That you're the one that's building our life and protecting our lives. And so give us rest, God. That sure sign of your deep love taking root within us. Help us to be the kind of people who can turn loose of the world. And God, as we worry about our future, help us to know that our legacy is absolutely secure in you. That your love changes the way that we view family, humanity, that other people don't exist to be the bearers of our dreams and our desires. Help us to raise up our children and to send them out as arrows into the world. And finally, God, will your love change my standing at the gate? That you will take my shame and you will remove it. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' matchless name, and all of God's people said,